Well, we're finishing our summer series on the book of Judges this morning, and we're doing that maybe in an unusual place. We're going to be in chapter 11 and 12 of the book of Hebrews for that, and the reason is that you can be turning there right now. It's in page 1007 on your pew Bible. Excuse me. The reason we're ending here is because as we've gone through Judges this summer, it's actually here in the 11th chapter of Hebrews that the judges are mentioned again. This is a New Testament reflection on the judges that we've been studying all summer. So I thought it'd be a good place to end because if you've been with us this summer, you're going to see that the way this ends is surprising compared to what we've seen about the judges throughout the course of the summer. Just so you know, next week we'll be starting a new sermon series, and we'll be in the book of Galatians in the New Testament. If you want to be reading, looking ahead a little bit for that. But today, to Judges, let's pray together, and we'll read. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, and we come this morning into this place maybe with hearts all over the map. Some of us may be very glad to be here, to have the opportunity to worship. Maybe very thankful for some ways we've seen your provision for us this week. Others of us perhaps coming this morning just barely with the faith to get out of bed and show up here today. Maybe some of us are angry because you just haven't, in our estimation, been coming through for us. Maybe we're coming to the Bible this morning with a little bit of a jaded eye. Wherever we are this morning, would you meet us? I think that you've brought us together to meet with you. So we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe what you've given us here. We ask it in the name of Christ, our risen Savior. Amen. We're going to read all of chapter 11 and then through the first two verses in chapter 12. And you'll notice as we go through this that it is sort of the story of so much, it encapsulates so much of the story of the Old Testament. And towards the end of this, you'll see where our judges fit in. But hear now the reading of God's Word. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it's impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go into a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles in the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they'd gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able to even to raise him from the dead, which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, and he was looking to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, and the Egyptians, when they had attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had been given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to be released, to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Some of you will be familiar with a series on Netflix called The Crown, and it tells the story of Elizabeth II, and as she became queen in the early years of her reign, and in several of the episodes, a big part of what goes on is her interactions with Winston Churchill. And Churchill in the series is played by John Lithgow, and he's, by the way, parenthetical, he's so good in this. In one of the episodes, Churchill's 80th birthday is coming up, and Parliament wishes to honor him by having a portrait commissioned of Churchill, and so they set it up that that an artist, his name was Graham Sutherland, would be the one to paint the portrait of Churchill. And in the episode, there you see several of the interactions as the painter would come to Churchill's house, and Churchill was sitting for this portrait. And here's how part of their first conversation together. Here's how it goes. Churchill says, "So where do you want me? So will we be engaged in flattery or reality? Are you going to paint me as a cherub or a bulldog?" And the artist says, "I imagine there are a great number of Mr. Churchills." And he replies, "Yes, indeed, there are. Well, as you search for him, perhaps I can implore you not to feel the need to be too accurate." And the artist says, "Why? Accuracy is truth." And Churchill responds, "No, for accuracy we have the camera. Painting is the higher art. I paint a bit myself, you know, and I never let accuracy get in the way of truth if I don't want it to. If I see some landscape I like, and I wish there wasn't a factory in the background, I leave the factory out." So that's this first moment, and as you read Hebrews 11, if you've been with us for the series of Judges, you might feel like this is a Churchillian, is that a word, take on the judges, because we have seen so consistently week in and week out over the summer that the judges were people in the midst of a society that was increasingly turning away from God. And rather than even being bright lights in the midst of a decaying culture, sometimes they even contributed to it. We've seen week in and week out that far from being these incredible heroes of Christianity or of Old Testament religion, in fact, they were men every bit as flawed as not only the people around them, but even the pagan nations around them. So we've had a big dose of how God works through and in even the messiest of people, and his unfailing and unflagging patience and love for his erring people. But then we get to Hebrews, and in this, what's sometimes called, you know, the hall of faith, here, Barak and Samson and Jephthah and Gideon are all mentioned with these other characters of the Old Testament. And they all have their own stories as well. But maybe you just kind of think, you know, maybe this is this Churchill painting a portrait and leaving the factories out of the background? Like, that's a little troubling to sort of think about their weaknesses. We're only going to hone in on what's good about them. And if that's what's happening here, if they're being painted over for posterity, how does that sit with you? Because that doesn't sit well probably for most of us. When we as a culture even have become jaded about politicians, about morally compromised religious leaders. In fact, we're pretty jaded about leaders of any kind. So is that what the Hebrew author of Hebrews is doing? Just giving us more spin, more shading of the truth, more deception? Is that what's going on with him? Well, to figure that out, we're going to have to see what this passage says about judges in light of the chapter as a whole here in Hebrews 11. Because this chapter is, as we've read, and you've heard it so many times as we've read, it is about faith. This chapter is about faith and its place in the life of God's people. So we're going to see first in faith, you know, notice even in the beginning of chapter 11, verse 1 there's something of a working definition of faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And so this morning, starting with the judges, we're going to look not so much at what faith is, and this is a good definition, but we're going to see something else in this chapter. We're going to see that it is faith that bonds us to Christ. That's what faith does. So we're going to do that under three headings. First, what are they, the judges, what are they doing here? Secondly, what is he doing here? And finally, what are we doing here in this chapter? Okay, so first, what are they, these judges, doing in here? Again, the chapter begins with this great sweep of Old Testament history. Verse 3 talks about creation, and it goes on and walks through the faithfulness of God's people. Abel, who was Adam and Eve's son, then Noah and Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Rahab, and then our judges in verse 32, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. He goes on to name David and Samuel after that. And then in verse 33 through 38, towards the end of that chapter, there's a list of deeds, of great things that happened, even though no names are associated there. And some of those, putting armies to flight, many of those things match the people in the list, but some of them, scholars also think, probably refer to things that happened after the biblical record before Jesus, during the time of the Maccabees and the Maccabean revolt, when there were faithful people who were persecuted for following God and trying to be faithful to him. So all of these in here, this list of these great deeds, but as we've said, when you know the judges, you look at this and kind of think, what in the world? Because you could, in some sense, say that about everybody in Hebrews 11 if you took a good look at their life. But the faults of the judges are on every page of the book. If you're my age or older, you're going to remember a soft drink, Tab. Do you remember Tab? Well, if you remember that, my grandfather drank Tab. And my great memory of Tab was that when you took a sip, the bad aftertaste hit you before even the first taste, like that. How bad it was. And so a lot of times when you come to this and we read the names of the judges here, all we can think about if you've been in the series is just all the ways in which they have messed up. How could this be them being commended for their faith, because we know about their failures. Gideon, who so doubted God that he had to get him to prove twice through the fleece that he really was going to lead Gideon in battle. Barak, who was so scared to follow God's word through the word of Deborah that he said, "You have to come with me or I won't follow God's command to go lead the army." Samson, who seems, in spite of his great strength and in many times success in fighting, it all centers around his own selfishness and the troubles he gets himself into. He seems, until the very end of his story, almost oblivious to God. And Jephthah, if you remember, the one who barely faithful in his view of God, he does win a great victory, but he tells God he'll sacrifice whoever comes out of his door and ends up offering his daughter as a sacrifice. So did the author of Hebrews forget all these problems? The author of Hebrews knows that these people are failures, and he assumes that we know the stories, but he's not trying to sugarcoat those. Instead, he wants us not to miss something. He wants us not to miss that in spite of all the failing and all the struggle and even all the sin, that there was faith at work in their lives. Think about Gideon. Yes, doubting God, putting out the fleece. But what does Gideon ultimately do? He does follow God's direction. He trusts him. He leads God's army. He lets God whittle down that army from thousands of people to only 300 to go face an army that was greater than the sands of the sea spread out before him. He trusts God, and he acts. Barak, for all his hesitancy, he does go into a military situation that on the surface looked like suicide, and he watched God win a great victory for them. Samson, for all his failings at the end of his life, what does he do? He cries out to God, "Just one more time, strengthen me." He was used by God, and he did exercise faith. And even Jephthah, relying on God and in obedience, going and leading the army of God's people. Okay, but don't all their massive failures matter? They are such a mess. They are. The Bible's really honest about that. But maybe even turning to the New Testament, it helps us to remember a New Testament example. Think about the Apostle Paul. Do you remember what he says about himself? This Paul, formerly known as Saul, who persecuted the church, who dragged Christians off to prison, who was stood by while they were stoned to death. Here's what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15. "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Maybe you've read translations that translate it this way, "and I am the chief of sinners." Even Paul realized how deeply flawed and how deeply deserving of condemnation he really is. You see, the author of Hebrews is not sugarcoating and spinning the sin and failures of the judges to make them look good. Because I think the author of Hebrews knows that the Bible, in the book of Judges that we've read all summer, has been so honest about their failures and their struggles. He's put it right there on the table for us. Because remember, Judges is not about great success. It's about the decline of Israel as they more and more look like the pagan nations around them. So I think here's really the question it leaves for us. Can God take sinners and do anything good with them? Can he turn them around? Can he lead them to actually be a part of his good work? Can he take men and women who are turned away from him and actually work redemption and salvation in their lives? The author of Hebrews here reminds us that God can do that, and that God does, in fact, do that great work. So that's kind of, you know, what's he doing? What are they doing here? What are the judges doing here? Secondly, what is he doing here? Because to understand how God is able to change people like this, we've got to ask a second question. What is Jesus doing here? What is Jesus doing in our passage this morning? What's he doing in chapter 12? Chapter 11, along with the judges, all these people were these great exemplars, these inspiration, meant to be an inspiration to us that we would also live by faith. I mean, when we get to chapter 12, verse 1, look at what it says. It says, "We are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses." That cloud of witnesses are all the people that were just named in chapter 11. But here's where we can kind of go wrong. He talks about this cloud of witnesses. He talks about this race that is being run and the call to endurance. It would be easy to imagine like a, some sort of amphitheater where everybody is looking down at us. All these great people of chapter 11 in Hebrews are looking down at us and kind of cheering us on, right? Like, you can do this. Like they are witnesses to our lives. That's not actually what the author of Hebrews has in mind. The people, this great cloud of witnesses, are witnesses to the faithfulness of God. You see, that's the whole point of chapter 11, that the God that they put their faith in was able to do his great work. So they are witnessing to us not simply by watching us, but rather by taking our eyes and pointing them to the faithfulness of God. That is their job. It is this image here of an athletic race. We are being called to follow faithfully. But the examples for us are this cloud of witnesses that are pointing not at us, but pointing at Jesus. And then we get in verse 2 of chapter 12 to Jesus, who is here the supreme example of a life of faith. Look at the way it's phrased in the version we have before us, the ESV in chapter 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. I love the ESV. This is one place where I think the translation kind of misses it. Because in the Greek, it doesn't have the pronoun our. It actually says that he is the founder and perfecter of faith. Here's how the NIV translates it. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. The New American Standard, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. The point is, when you read that as the founder and perfecter of our faith, maybe it sounds like this. Jesus is the one who gives us faith. He's the founder of our faith. And Jesus is the one who's going to take our faith. It's going to take us through faith all the way home. He's the perfecter of our faith. That is true, but that's not what the author of Hebrews is saying here. Here's the way another commentator, William Lane, translates it. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the champion in the exercise of faith, and the one who brought faith to complete expression. Okay, in other words, the author's here is not saying that Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith, meaning he's the one who originates it and completes it. This is true, and that's Paul's point in Ephesians, that God gives us faith. But his point here is that Jesus, when we've seen all these examples in chapter 11, but when we see Jesus, we see the absolute example of a life that is made beautiful by faith. When we look at Jesus, we see the prime example of what it means to live with eyes on the Father, being people of faith. Jesus's faith is the perfect faith. That's the point that the author of Hebrews is making. You know, we see Jesus, when you know his story, living by faith, even in the midst of the darkest of trials. And that's what's brought up there in verse 2 when it says, for the joy that was set before him. And probably what that means is as Jesus looks ahead to what he is going to accomplish, saving his people. For the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you want to see what it's like? Well, a picture of what it means to trust God on the very darkest days in the very darkest seasons of life. The author of Hebrews says, if you want to see what that looks like lived out, look at the person of Jesus who continued to follow after God and trust him, even when trusting him and following him took him to places that part of him didn't want to go. I mean, think about what Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. If there is any way, please take this cup away from me so that I don't have to go to the cross, so that I don't have to die a humiliating death, so that I don't have to be separated from you. He says that if there's any other way, find it. But then he says, but not my will be done, but yours. I mean, you hear the agony there of what he's about to go through. The darkest of days, and he says, God, is there any other way? But if not, your will be done. He follows his Father in faith. And the good thing here, and I can hear the voice of sort of skepticism. As I've wrestled with this, and I've had other people ask me questions about it, some part of you is saying this, but it's Jesus, right? Like, he was perfect. So of course he's the great perfection of faith. How does that actually inspire us? Well, I think we need to remember what the Bible teaches us, that Jesus is both fully divine and fully human. Remember Jesus in the garden and in his agony. But even better than that, though the author is pointing us to Jesus as an example of faith, in the book of Hebrews, that never leads him far from the even more foundational truth that Jesus is not only an example to us of faith, he is in fact the great giver of faith. He is in fact the great foundation of faith for us as well, because it's true that also that through the same faithful life and trusting obedience to God that led Jesus to the cross, in that moment he did the work that was necessary to set free faithless people like me and like you, people whose faith is far from perfect, people who wander greatly, a world that has turned away from him. Jesus came not because we're good and faithful, but because we're not. And he came in chapter 12, it says, as this perfect embodiment of faith, and it is through him that we can be people of faith too. Okay, so that brings up our third question here. Not only what are they, the judges, doing here, and what is Jesus doing here, what are we doing here in chapters 11 and 12? Because if we're honest about the judges and we're honest about ourselves, we know that we don't deserve the love of God any more than the judges did. And if you know Christ, then you know that the faith that is at work in you is faith that is only there through the glorious gift and graciousness of God. How mixed our motives still can be. You know, if you've been following Christ for any amount of time, you maybe can have an awareness of, on the one hand, so thankful for what God has done for us, that God would actually bend his attention towards us, that he would actually give us, through Christ, life and forgiveness that we so desperately don't deserve, and we can even on a daily basis struggle so much with unbelief and doubt and fear, even after being given so much. Our only connection to God, the writer of Hebrews tells us, is through faith. This faith that begins as a gift of God, but faith that begins with understanding and owning up first to the truth about ourselves. Because again, in the book of Judges, their history and their record is not a whole lot different than ours. Remember the refrain that's repeated time after time in Judges? Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Well, that's our slogan too. And that's what plays out in my life and in your life in one of two ways. Maybe for you that comes with throwing aside all rules and constraints. Or maybe for you it's you go in the other direction and you've spent your entire life carefully coloring within the lines so that you can earn it. But you see, both options rest on ourselves. What we do or what we don't do to secure our own happiness and security and salvation. You know, turning to Christ in faith begins with turning away from our illusions and our deceptions about ourselves. Back to Winston Churchill, in one of his kind of in-between, you know, middle of the process sessions with the artist, he asks a question. Churchill says this, "Am I allowed to peek?" And the artist says, "No." And he says, "Well, why not? I could give you advice. After all, I know this face better than you do. If you made the neck too thick or the arms too long, I can tell you." And the artist said this, "I find in general that people have very little of understanding of who they are. One has to turn a blind eye to so much of oneself in order to get through life." And Churchill says, "And so you see it as your responsibility to bring all that out into the open?" And the artist says, "Certainly, the good as well as the bad." And Churchill says, "Just concentrate on the good and all will be well. You're not just painting me, you know. You're painting the Prime Minister of the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland and everything that great office represents. democracy, freedom, the highest ideals of government and leadership, just remember that. All Churchill could see was his role, his dignity, and the desire to uphold a certain image of himself. But you see, for him as well, for us, that image, that sparkling image of ourselves, is a dream. It's a vapor. Because Christians learn to be really honest about their need. The Heidelberg Catechism just puts it beautifully. When it says to the Christian, it asks this question: what is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer is not our goodness, and the answer is not our ability to keep things together. Here's the answer. What's your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and he has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of the Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. And so what do we do in response? Well, even taking our cue from Hebrews 11, we live in response, a response of faith. Because honestly, if you are naming the name of Christ and you are trying to follow Christ without faith, without a deep belief and assurance that he's already accepted you because of what Christ has done, it's going to make you hard and angry. What does he exhort us to do in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2? He says to lay aside all the sin and all the stuff that clings to us and slows us down. You can imagine a runner coming up to the starting line, and he's taking off his sweats, and he's getting ready for the race. He says, lay aside all of that and fix your eyes on Jesus, to put our eyes on him, who is our great Savior. And what an image that is. You know what it's like when we get so distracted by so many things? What does he say? Fix your eyes in one place. If you've ever jump roped, there's jump roping and then there's jump roping. So this is a multi-year quest for someone like me who has no rhythm. I'm trying to learn how to do what are called double unders. Okay, and that's where you jump once and you spin it around twice and keep going and don't trip yourself. And as has been explained to me, like if you're learning to jump rope and you look at your feet, you are doomed. The only way to learn that skill is to look ahead and pick a spot on the wall and keep your eyes there. Don't look at your feet, don't look at your rope, look beyond it. And it is only by fixing on something else in the distance that you are able to do the task at hand. And he says to these runners, he says to us, fix your eyes on Jesus. It's not ignore your circumstances. It's not ignore the realities of your life. But in the midst of that trial, of that race, of that struggle, put your eyes on Jesus and don't take them off. At the very end of the episode with Churchill, the portrait is unveiled. And Churchill is horrified. And it all happens in this public ceremony with Parliament. But afterwards, he brings the artist back to his home to talk to him. And he expresses how disappointed he is with the portrait. And the artist says, Sutherland says, I showed those sketches to your wife throughout, and she remarked how accurate they were. And Churchill says, that's the whole point. It's not a reasonably truthful image of me. It's not. It's cruel. And all along, Churchill's struggle has been against the age and the creeping infirmity that is overtaking him. The artist says, age is cruel. If you see decay, it's because there's decay. If you see frailty, it's because there's frailty. I can't be blamed for what is, and I refuse to hide and disguise what I see. If you're engaged in a fight with someone, then it's not with me. It's with your own blindness. He sends him on his way. And Churchill, later that night, turns to his wife and says, he was right. Okay, he has this moment of clarity. And you think, okay, he's going to own up to what is true about himself. But in one of the next scenes, it's out on the grounds of Churchill's estate, and there's a pile of wood and things, and the painting is on top of it, and it's been set on fire, and it's being burned. Because at the end of the day, Churchill didn't want to see what is really there. But you see, as we're reminded in Hebrews 11, with all these faulty people looking to Christ in faith, the gospel is the only thing that can free us to actually be honest about the truth about ourselves. And instead of looking down in despair or burning the portrait, we're called by Christ to look up, to see him again, to see our good God who knows the truth about us, and yet, because of Christ, loves us still. Running this life, living this life of faith, allows you to do two things at once. Be brutally honest about who you are and the ways in which you struggle, and incredibly encouraged and enlivened by the love of God that meets you in spite of all those failures. I mean, the judges were in this list. And if there is room in this list and in God's family for Gideon and Barak and for Samson and Jephthah, then there is room here also for you and also for me. Let's pray. Father, only you could take the pieces of the judges' lives and actually bring some good out of them. Lord, only you can take the pieces of our own lives, our own rebellions, our own seeking to do what is right in our own eyes, our own petty selfishness and self-absorption, the many, many things that plague us and that we even feed in our lives that would turn us away from you. Only you could step into all of that and through the grace and the goodness and the forgiveness of Christ, forgive our sins and turn us around so that by faith which you give us, we can walk in a new direction, be promised a great reward of you, God, forever. You are ours because you have made us yours, and you've done it out of sheer grace. So give us this week eyes of faith, to see, to remember, to look up. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.